Some of our most memorable life moments can center around struggles that test and reveal our true character, or they can center around temptations that entice our vices and lead to our death, possibly. Life-changing moments center around those things. In life, God will allow a testing with us with the intention of proving and strengthening our faith. Satan will tempt us with desires of our fallen nature, with the intention of weakening and destroying our faith, and possibly us. We are not alone in these struggles. Everyone goes through them. Not just believers. Every single person in this world faces this daily. Some different than others. Some to wider extremes than the other extremes. So we're not alone. They're part of our human experience. Left on our own, the wages of sin is death, and we cannot overcome it. But we'll discuss God's kingdom today. God's kingdom is made up of people who did overcome. They didn't do it in their own power, but they did it by believing in the one who has power. The one who has the power and not can overcome. But did overcome. Believers will overcome because Jesus overcame. Help is available while in this world from Jesus. He has experienced humanity on this earth. He's experienced what we experienced. And unlike us, he overcame it. Last week, Mark shared the baptism event of Jesus. What did it mean for the Son of God to be baptized? Jesus, as the Messiah, was to provide righteousness for his people. But to do that, he needed to identify with his people. To provide righteousness for sinners, he had to be identified with sinners. So he was baptized in the Jordan River along with groups of other people. Other people witnessed him. From their perspective, if you can imagine you being there, what you see is at the very minimum, Jesus coming from the crowd and being baptized in the water just as you were, just as the person next to you was. You can easily say, I don't know who that is or what he's going through, but he's one of us. We have been baptized because we desire forgiveness from God. He at least wants to be in the same camp as we do when we come before God. So they saw Jesus as one of them. The baptism was also for a moment in time when God the Father and God the Holy Spirit affirmed Jesus as God the Son. God the Father affirmed it by speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit affirmed it by descending upon him as a dove. Jesus also, during this time, he was to begin his mission to preach the good news of God and to work his way to the cross. Mark was very quick to start Jesus immediately in his ministry, the preparation to his ministry, and we will touch on the summary of it today and then move him to the cross, the high point of Mark's work. It was here, during this baptism ceremony, that he was empowered and preparation began for the coming mission. So Mark briefly discusses the temptation of Jesus. That's what we'll start next. It happens immediately after his baptism. So I'll read now, I'm going to read Mark 1, 9 through 15, just to kind of help keep context so it's not like we're jumping in. So Mark 1, 9 through 15, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in me I am well pleased. And we'll start our study today with verse 12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit impelled him, or it drove him out. What we see is Jesus led by the Spirit. It's sending out further into the desert than what they already were. Jesus submits to the Spirit's direction. The direct language that Mark uses gives us the idea of Jesus having this strong moral compulsion to go and face temptation. That was intriguing to me as one who tends to avoid areas where I know I'm going to struggle. I know I'll have problems. I know there'll be issues that I'll have to confront. And I'll tend to avoid those things in order to have a smoother life. But when you think about it, we have people in our lives all day, whether it's police force, whether it's armed forces, maybe it's mothers, who they know a little bit of what to expect from the situation they're about to enter. They don't know the depth of however it'll be, but they're going to go anyways. And they know that it'll test them to some degree, and it may test them beyond their capability. So you see that with Jesus. Jesus knows about the wilderness. The wilderness carried with it a stark image for most Jewish people. So he knew there was something out there, and I think probably the closest thing you can think of is someone fixing to go camping out in the wilderness in the woods for the first time. You know there's wilderness out there. You know there's wild. Of course, if we want to go camping, we get to take gear to prepare for some of those things. I don't think Jesus saddled up with bags of water or food to carry along with his journey. So there's this idea of it's not a good place, and I'm going to go out there and it's going to be hard. I'm not quite sure how hard it's going to be. And Jesus, rather than avoiding it, he goes headlong into it. He had this strong moral conviction, this compulsion that it has to be done. You know, Paul kind of spoke about that when his desire to preach, he had to preach. If he didn't preach, he would die. It was just, there's no doubting about it. It's just a certainty that they have upon them. A little bit about the work of the Spirit. So Jesus knew what would come going further into the desert for an extended time. So at that time, the imagery that the wilderness would bring up to one, if they heard about the reference of the wilderness or the desert, it painted a picture of a dry and uninhabitable place. To the Jewish, even more so, they knew wild animals were out there, but more importantly, or more hostility, or more in the ideas of fear, was the dwelling grounds of evil powers. For them, they knew there was spiritual darkness out there, not just physical darkness. Matthew 12, verse 34, I'll try to slow down on those verses if you're writing them. Matthew 12, verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, through the desert, seeking rest, and it doesn't find it. So unclean spirits are just hanging out in the desert and having a place to go. Luke 8:29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. That's where they wanted to go. Evil powers liked being out there. So Jesus knew this, but he was under strong conviction to go anyways. He decided to take the offensive against the temptation. He decided, I know it'll be hard, but I'm going to go and face it anyways. So rather than avoid it, one of the stories in the Old Testament that this really reminded me of was when David faced Goliath. And I'll just cover that briefly. So first, Samuel 17:23-24, I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you. As David was talking with the men of Israel, so if you can remember the story, you had Israel and you had the Philistines on the battle lines, and we'll talk a little more about Goliath coming in and taunting them. So you have men of war out there prepared to do this. David's out there talking with them, and while he's out there talking, the champion of the Philistines, or the guy from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he was speaking. In verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw Goliath come up, when they heard him speaking, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. could probably count me a part of that. It's a group right there. But not David. David witnessed this. He saw this and he was offended by it. So he went to King Saul and he told him in 1 Samuel 17:37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." Those were past conflicts that David had had on his own while watching over the sheep. "He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." David did not flee from Goliath, just like the other warriors did. He instead went and faced the giant, taking the offensive position. I think it's interesting to see Jesus in the face of spiritual giants walking out to take the offensive, uncertain of what would come. So Jesus had to do had the same thing that we saw kind of in Jesus or in David. Anyway, so he's out there heading out into the wilderness. How long was he out there? Mark records he was there for 40 days. So do the other testaments or the other gospels. They talk about that. For 40 days, and found in several places throughout the Old Testament. Moses interacted with God on the mountain. This is in Deuteronomy 9:9. Moses says, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Elijah also spent 40 days and 40 nights when he was fleeing from Jezebel. This is in 1 Kings 19:8. "So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." And we can think back to David and Goliath again, 1 Samuel 17:16. "Goliath came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand against the people of Israel, or the army of Israel." So you kind of see this repetition of God's messengers, of God's people, of this 40 days and 40 nights that's carried through the Old Testament, and here again with Jesus as well. So here we have Jesus, the Son of God, headed further into the desert, where evil is known to be, and he would spend 40 days out there. And now he does not talk about, Mark doesn't mention that he was fasting, that he had not eaten. Matthew and Luke bring it up, that he had fasted, he was out there without any food. So you can kind of build upon the thought of how hostile a place it was he was going, and on top of that, he was hungry and physically weak, and who knows what else could be a part of that. So for 40 days, he was out there being tempted by Satan, or enduring temptations from Satan, and ASB says being tempted by Satan. So to be tempted is to be put to the test. So when one is put to the test, in this sense, it's to reveal who they truly are, who their true character is. Trying times that we go through, hard and difficult times, whether we see it in a positive light or a negative light, we can understand them from those two different perspectives of positive and negative. One is a test from God. James talks about being tested and persevering. And the test from God is to reveal your character, to show you who you are. So show, you know, him who you are. If you remember, Job was tested throughout his life. And the whole matter that Job went through his suffering was so that God could prove to Satan that Job's faith was not based on the material wealth God had allowed him, but because Job actually loved him. So it's either trying times are, can be seen as a test from God, testing you to see the kind of person you are and maybe things you need to work on or trust in him more in. The other way we can see it is a temptation into sin by Satan and his cohorts. And we know the work of Satan is not to build us up and make us stronger, but to tear us down and divide us and keep us off of God's path. So for Jesus, in being tempted for 40 days, both versions are meant. We can see both happening. The Holy Spirit led him out into the desert and took him out for testing. God was testing him, so he would know, Jesus would have a clear picture of who he is and see that he's able to overcome all of this. But also, too, Satan is trying to entice Jesus away from God's plan, what God's will would be for the life of Jesus. Mark doesn't record what the temptations were. However, Matthew and Luke, they record three separate temptations. There were probably more, but at least three are written down. Those temptations, you can read them in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13. We'll kind of review them quickly here. So one of the first temptations was Satan comes to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So Matthew and Luke recorded, again, that Jesus had fasted for 40 days. With Mark's account, it certainly implies he's going out there, and it's a tough place. Definitely doesn't contradict it. So I'm sure Jesus was hungry. You would think he'd definitely be hungry after that. So you can imagine being in this hot place, in a hostile environment, and being hungry. And, of course, Satan, what always astounds me about reading, is Satan understands the power of the Son of God. The demons understand the power of the Son of God. And here I think Satan, knowing what he knows about him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You know, he knows if Jesus is the Son of God, he can do that. He can make that happen if he wanted. Of course, Jesus' response to Satan, Jesus responds using scripture out of Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus had a response straight from Old Testament scripture. It's not just bread that we need, but it's God's word as well. The second temptation we can look at, if you are the Son of God, Satan says, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. So Satan takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple, called the pinnacle. So there are several actual places that could have been on the temple. So when you look at the archaeology behind it, there's a couple of different spots they call out. The tallest one would be about 450 feet from the ground. So you imagine Satan and Jesus up there, and Satan saying, why don't you toss yourself off? God's going to take care of you. He's going to send his angels to take care of you and capture you. Just go ahead. I mean, what are you concerned about? So 450 feet, or is about the average of any of those places, definitely the highest, but any of the spots up there, if someone was to leap from that position, it would be their certain death. Just for comparison, the skyscraper we have downtown is 374 feet. So even a little shorter. So you can imagine a fall from that, if you would. It would definitely be the end of your life at the bottom. Of course, Jesus' response came from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, do not test the Lord your God. So Jesus, knowing who he is and his identity, he's not going to go and force God to act on his behalf. Instead, he was going to be smart about God's plan and follow and trust in it. The third temptation that's discussed, Satan says, I will give you all these things, all the kingdoms that you see here. And somehow Satan's able to show him all these kingdoms, whether it's from a high point or Luke makes this point, it's all these kingdoms in a set amount in a certain time period. I don't know how it happens, but anyways, he said, everything you see, Jesus, can be yours. I can give it to you if you will just fall down and worship me. It's interesting that Satan says, I can hand this all over to you. He had it a little mixed up as to how much power he actually had here. In Luke's account, chapter 4, verse 6, Satan claims that he has been given authority over the kingdoms that he was offering to Jesus. He said, these are mine. They've been given to me, and because they are mine, I can give them to whoever I wish, and I will give it to you if you will worship me. What's interesting about this one, and probably some of the others, is Satan is twisting the truth, right? I do think Satan knew how far his power was and what he could actually accomplish. But I think for Jesus, he kind of gave him a half-truth, a half-lie. He has authority over kingdoms, but not in the sense that he thought. It's an authority in the sense of influence. Like he has authority in our lives. He can come into our lives and influence us to go one way or another. or try to. We're always left with a choice. We never have to follow the path that he lays out. But there is a sense that he can come in and influence us and influence kingdoms, influence empires, influence presidencies. He can do that. He has allowed that. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, little g, God of this world, a false God, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So even in here, Paul discusses Satan's ability to veil people's minds, to influence them not to see the truth, not to come to Christ when called. So in this instance, if Jesus was to accept this authority, if he was to say, yeah, Satan, I'll take it, he'd be relying upon Satan. He'd be submitting to Satan and worshiping him and saying, I agree, you have the power, give it to me. And it would have been a false sense of rulership. So he'd have been relying upon Satan rather than God the Father and what God's plan was. It's always been in the plan of God for Christ to be the ruler over all the kingdoms, over everything. It's his. But it's in God's plan, not in anyone else's. I think we can probably make the parallel ourselves in our own lives of Satan trying to take us off the path. A few points. I did not do his response. So Jesus comes back. Actually, one of them, he tells Satan to leave. And his response to Satan with coming back with Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So Jesus was very allegiant to God the Father. And he was proven so there. So a few points we can make about the importance of Bible study. Very important about the importance of Bible study. Jesus knew the Old Testament well. We see him use it throughout his lifetime. Here he used Old Testament verses to defend himself against Satan and whatever lie Satan was trying to tell him. Satan twisted the truth in order to tempt Jesus. But Jesus' knowledge of Scripture, kept his head straight and kept him thinking on the full truth. If there's anything that we could really preach against the culture today, it would be against a half lie or a false, you know, here's part of the story or a twisting of the truth. Even more, you can look out into the world and see struggles with actual truth. For a lot, truth is something that's only within themselves. It's only whatever they think. So in a lot of counseling that I may do through the week or ministering that I do with people, what I run across is a mixed up ideas. There's a very definite need today for clear, truthful teaching about what God meant in his plan, what his design is. Because it's got a lot of people stumbled, there's a lot of Christians who don't even know what God's plan is, and they can't direct in that path either. And so today, more than ever, Bible study is very, very important. And I don't know how much it's lifted up and encouraged outside circles, but it's one of the reasons that our family is here, because of the importance of knowing, here's the clear, truthful teaching. Here is what truth says. Here's what God says. Here is his plan. And then if something in our life, if something in my emotions, if I think I should be something else that God says, no, you're this, but I think I'm something else, well, it's not God that's wrong. It's what I think I should be is what's wrong. That's what has to change. That's what has to be fixed. But anymore, it's, well, who's God to know? Who's God to say anything? That's what we hear most of all in defense. And then especially if you're a Christian trying to minister to somebody and you say, look, here's a clear plan in black and white, usually what you end up getting is like, well, who are you to tell me anything? Okay, that's about as far as we can go then. So it does require a submission to the truth. But clear Bible teaching is desperately needed today. And it's probably been that way in every generation. It probably just has. This is the generation I'm alive in, so that's what I see. So there's always a need for it. There's always an importance for it, and we see it here. So we see that it's important because it helps keep our minds straight. When we're tempted, when we are faced with testing, when we're on trial, we can easily, if we know Scripture, if we know God's Word, if we've really committed and trusted in Him, we can see through it. We can work our way through it and know where we're supposed to be. So Jesus did not choose to follow the lies of Satan. He did not believe the lie, and he chose God's plan instead. The way Jesus behaved, the way he responded, shows the importance of knowing God's word. He compared it to food for the body. He says, we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, we need food for our bodies to exist, yet we also need God's word to feed our souls. A healthy spiritual life is just as important as a healthy physical life. Don't neglect the spiritual side. If you're healthy physically excellent, do not forsake your spiritual side, though. Do not forsake what actually matters in the end. So who was with Jesus while he was out here in this hostile environment? Mark calls them wild beasts or animals. The Old Testament speaks of the wilderness as a place of God's curse. Isaiah 13, verses 20 through 22. It will never be inhabited or lived in from the generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. The wilderness is a cursed place. God says it's going to be barren. The only thing that will live out there will be desert creatures. Their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will live out there, and shaggy goats. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. So Mark is an author of action. He needs to stress the hostility of the desert region. Jesus was in a bad place, and he describes the company that Jesus kept as wild beasts. He was in the desert, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, surrounded by wild animals, struggling with temptations from the evil powers. The gospel definitely paints a grim picture for Jesus during this time. So while Mark's version is short and pointed, it doesn't give all the great descriptions that Matthew and Luke do. He does, at this time of just real, looks pretty grim, looks pretty rough, he brings in a supernatural force that's supporting Jesus. He is not alone out there while he's in it. And here's a little bit of consolation we can take as well. He says the angels were ministering to him. They were ministering to his needs, attending to him. Matthew points out that the angels arrived after the temptations. You can say the same thing in Mark. He was tempted and then the angels began to serve him. But whether it was before the temptations or after the temptations or even during the temptations, they were there to supply aid, to help, and most importantly, to assure him of God's presence. Excuse me. So what about angels? Angels are beings created by God to be his servants. Part of being God's servant is to do what he says and to take care of those who believe in him. That's part of their call. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So in the hostile setting of Jesus' temptation account, it's consoling to know the efforts of God's servants to render aid and assure him of God's presence. So I ask, can we have the same? Can believers have that same assurance? What about in times of our distress? Can we have the same comfort that Jesus had? Can we know that God's servants are there? Let's look at Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 91:11-12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So it seems like God has appointed angels to at least take care of his kids, the believers, those who fear him and wish to know him and be a part of his family. They are there, they are around. So I think we can take some consolation of that. Jesus was led by the Spirit, was further into the desert, knowing it's a hostile place. And kind of in summary, it was a home to wild beasts and roaming evil powers. For 40 days he suffered through hunger and wrestled with the tempting of Satan, yet he was supported by angels and assured of God's presence. So how do Mark and the other authors know of all of this? That's kind of where I went last time, too. It's like, well, how do they know this? I don't think there was any witnesses watching Jesus out there. The best thing I can think of is it was Jesus telling them, Jesus giving witness, saying, this is what happened after I was, but this is what happened to me at baptism. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what happened to me afterwards. I had to go out into the desert, and we suffered through all of this thing. Maybe there's other ways, I don't know. But if that's it, kind of like we ended up last Sunday, then he was either lying about it. They're pretty wild stories, so he could have been crazy. Or he was telling the truth. And we get to decide what we think about him. So Mark does not state whether or not Jesus overcame the temptations. It was just, from Mark's point of view, he was out there and he was tempted for 40 days. According to the responses Jesus gave in Matthew and Luke's account, though, if you were to go read theirs, they say there was a success. He came out, he overcame those temptations, it was a success for him, and he moved on. Mark's concern with mentioning the event is to establish that there was an ongoing conflict with Jesus that started at that point. So Mark wasn't, again, working towards the cross. Mark's point was this started a conflict between evil powers and Jesus that we will see as we walk through Mark. We will see Jesus confront the evil powers over and over again. And all of them are Satan's work to try and get Jesus away from God's will, to do it a different way or to just not follow the path, to change the path on the cross. I had this thought just earlier today. Something that's always on my mind in the business world is what is defining success. And my first thought with Christ is here you have Satan trying to get Jesus off the path to death on the cross. And it's kind of laughable, but the superhero winding up on the cross dead doesn't seem successful in this world. But a true picture of God's truth and God's world and God's plan, it was desperately needed, and it ends up making Christ the superhero. That's what makes it all about. So I think it's interesting. In today's world, especially the business world, Christ's plan, God's plan, wasn't a success by any means. And it was one that Satan was trying to get him from dying on the cross rather than trying to kill him on the cross. Just something to think about. So moving on from the hostile encounter to try and wrap this up this morning, let's think about a little more hopeful thoughts. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Verse 15, and he was saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark begins his account of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus' ministry started, which is now. Now Jesus comes to teach. He starts it with Jesus returning to Galilee. If you kind of read in John's gospel, we know that Jesus didn't immediately go to Galilee after his temptation. He did stay in Judea for about a year, ministering around Judea. But as we'll see in Mark, as we will see as we read through, Mark's not interested in giving these detailed and accurate chronological accounts, but he's hitting highlights as he moves Jesus to the cross. In verse 14, Mark briefly states that John had been arrested. He was in custody. This, of course, would be John the Baptist, the prophet who came to prepare the way for Jesus, who baptized Judeans in the water, and ultimately Jesus. Mark mentions him briefly again later on in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. So if he had John imprisoned, then eventually, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John the Baptist was correcting Herod, saying this isn't right for you to marry Philip, your brother's wife, Herodias. You need to quit. It's not right. It didn't make Herodias very happy. So she had him in prison, and eventually John would be put to death. So that's why he was in prison. So after he was put in prison, the way Mark writes it, it's kind of like that action seemed to be prompting Jesus to go up north to Galilee. At that point, Jesus was like, well, maybe we need to go up north. It's getting hostile there for Herod, with King Herod and what's going on around there. So it seems to be prompting for Jesus to go north into Galilee, and that's where he started his Galilean ministry. And what was he preaching? What was he teaching? What was his ministry? It was preaching the gospel of God, as we work through the verse. So what would be a good summary of Jesus' ministerial work? I think this phrase would be a really good summary, to preach the gospel of God. That's what he was here for. He was to say, the gospel of God is this, as we'll get into. Gospel, of course, means good news, and his ministry was to proclaim the good news of God. Here's the good news. You guys are waiting for it. Here it is. He then states, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. So what Jesus was proclaiming at his arrival was, I am here, and the Old Testament era has been fulfilled, or will be fulfilled with me. Everything that you've known about God will be, and been required of God, is going to be fulfilled with me, and my arrival, and what's going to take place here with me. So God was working at that time. That's part of his message. Pay attention. God's working. And the expectations that you have, the Jewish people have, that you've learned of the Old Testament, all those expectations of the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom, God's ruler setting up here on earth and ruling, all that starting, those expectations are going to be fulfilled with me. That's the good news. That's the gospel of God. That's what's coming. The time is fulfilled. Luke 4:16 through 21, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, Jesus, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is probably one of my favorite verses in here. There's lots of mic drop moments throughout scriptures, but this was Jesus, one of Jesus' great mic drop moments. When he read Isaiah's book, he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Everyone's looking at him at this point. And he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It was kind of like, that big expectation you guys have been studying and thinking about just got fulfilled right here in me, in what I said, and by hearing me. So the time is fulfilled. The next phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near. So the royal rule, God's royal rule over his creation, it is near. To the Jews at the time, to hear that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God, what that meant to them, they were expecting God's rule. They were awaiting this to be ushered in as an earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking for, a physical earthly kingdom that would be ruled over by the Messiah. They longed for it, they expected it, they wanted it, and when Jesus made that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand or near, that declaration, they understood it as him saying, that kingdom is here. The arrival of the kingdom is here. Jeremiah 23, verses 4 through 6, I will raise up shepherds. This is what's in the mind of the Jewish. I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That's what they were looking forward to. Expectations fulfilled. The time fulfilled. But Jesus doesn't say that it is here. There's a little bit of a caveat there. He doesn't say it's here. Rather, he declares it near or at hand. While they were expecting the Messiah to physically come in and destroy all of Israel's enemies and set up the true and rightful kingdom, Jesus is proclaiming that it is near in the sense that he, the Messiah, God's chosen ruler, was among them. So it was near. It was close. The man himself is standing in front of you. So you need to listen because I have a few words to say about the coming kingdom. So it's near in that sense. The ruler of the kingdom that they longed for was among them, was with them. His presence brought about good news regarding entrance into this kingdom. The kingdom that they long for, which will come. And in this command, this good news that he will discuss with them is repent and believe in the gospel. So we have the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So I had Jesus to say, and I have fulfilled Old Testament and expectations. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. And regarding that kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. So repent and believe are bound together. Repent means to turn from something, and believe is to commit wholeheartedly to something. So turn from an object. When you kind of consider these two words together as a whole, you can think turn from an object of faith and believe in an object of faith. Turn from that way and think about this way. They go together. If you turn towards something, you're turning away from something else. They're not separate. So when you consider the terms together, you can hear Jesus commanding those listening, turn from one object of faith and believe in another object of faith. Believe in him. He is the object of faith in which we are to believe, to commit ourselves to wholeheartedly. Turn from whatever ideas that you may have about what is required to enter God's kingdom and believe in Jesus. The Israelites had this entire Old Testament time laid out. This is what's required in order to be close to God. Now Jesus is saying, look to me, because I will fulfill all that for you. So, Jesus is Messiah. Believe in him and be counted as a kingdom dweller. Be counted as God's. Believe in me. Pay attention to me. Jesus says, and be counted as part of God's kingdom, which will come. So, to wrap up, in our darkest hours, we find consolation in others who have experienced similar circumstances. I think we can all agree with that. We go through a hard time, we find other people who have gone through a hard time. If we've lost a loved one, others who have lost loved ones, we can find consolence with them because we have shared experiences with them. It helps us to identify with each other. I think it's the importance of that. When we've all suffered through things, we can identify with things. We can identify with each other. The identity with other people helps us to sympathize with one another, to be humble as we submit humbly to each other in service to one another. For humanity, we must lean on each other and reach for a power outside of ourselves to get through this life. We talked about earlier on our own, we can't overcome. But in Christ, who did overcome, by believing in him, that's where we find the ability to get through the life. So the arrival of Jesus and his ministry was to declare to this world that the rightful ruler, God's ruler, was near. He's saying, pay attention, because the ruler of God's kingdom is near. It's among you. I'm among you. In Jesus' baptism, we see him identify with those who wish to be his people. and was the affirmation of his true identity. In the hostile temptations, we see him struggle with the weakness of humanity that we deal with daily. The difference, again, Jesus overcame the temptations, and it's all because he is the Messiah. So for those who desire closeness with God, you will find all that is needed fulfilled in Jesus. You can trust in him for salvation into eternity, and while here and waiting the kingdom's full arrival, you can trust him through the good and through the bad. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself has tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Can we pray? All right, dear gracious Father.